untamed part of the world with nothing. We lost power Sunday afternoon, like most of you probably, and then we got power back about midday Tuesday, and she's cursing Duke Energy and saying, if I don't see progress, I will go up there and fix those lines myself. So suffice to say, I hope you had a better go of the week than she did. Another thing, I remember as a kid, when the power would go out, my mom would do this like amazing trick with the candle. She would do the finger through the flame thing. How many of you guys have done that? So I gotta share this with you. I was honestly a little excited when the power went out because I can see myself sitting across from Callaway doing the finger through the fire trick. To me, that was cooler than anything Chris Angel has ever done in his life. But I think sound reasoning might have won out because in my mind's eye, I picture Tiffany and I sprinting out of the house with kids in tow and the fire truck pulling up and me trying to explain to them the old finger through the fire trick. I don't think that would go over so well. So instead, we just did the shadow puppets on the ceiling with a flashlight, and he was more than happy with that. Anyways, we'll get to the lesson, right? Today, we are looking at the foundation of change. And as a new Christian, I was so eager to gain all the knowledge I could. I studied theology as much as I could possibly. Any free time as a new believer, I would grab God's word and try to pick it apart as much as I could. But as I lived as my knowledge grew in the Lord, and as I lived the Christian life, I always had this one nagging question, and this one nagging question was always on the front of my mind, and that question went something like this: if God has redeemed me from sin and given me his Holy Spirit to sanctify me, which is to just make me look more like Jesus, he's given me strength against sin, why do I go on sinning? This was such a troubling question for me. In my lowest moments, I can honestly say this question brought me despair. In my happiest moments, this was the shadow that kind of lingered in my life. Now, I have this reputation in my home as being someone who can't put anything together, and it's a fair assessment, that's for sure. I hate putting things together, and my wife feels the need to share this with everyone she meets. Whether it's putting desk or toys or anything together, Christmas Eve, she's the one who's putting things together. And then over the Christmas holiday, she's sharing with everyone how she put the toys together for our kids. But anyway, I can always trace the lowest days of my Christian walk because they always start something like this. I was putting this together. So in this story, I'll share with you now, I was putting together a desk in my dorm room at college, and I think I had 1 year left. Tiffany and I weren't married yet, so I'd moved into this horrible little apartment at BBC, and it's one room and the bathroom, and that's the apartment. So I needed a desk to do my work, so I went to Walmart. I bought those cheap, ugly, plastic, fake wood desk, and I'm putting it together. And I'll just tell you right off the bat, this is a horrible desk. The brackets, they're so thin that the head of the screw, when you tried to put the top to the leg or attach it, the screw wouldn't fit into the bracket. So even with a magnetized screwdriver, the screw is falling off, and you can't get it into the bracket. So I look at this desk initially, and I'm thinking, this is an hour and a half to 2 hour job for me. For the average man who's handy, it might have been a 45-minute job, but for me, this is what it should be. So I get into this, and my lovely mother and my future wife are sitting in the room, and they're having just a wonderful time mocking me as I'm trying to put this desk together. So I'm putting it together, and 2 hours into it, like a good legalist, I am cursing like crazy in my head. I'm so angry. And that only, the frustration that Tiffany and my mother see only add fuel to the fire, so they continue to mock me and mock me. And then you let it slip, curse word slips, and my wife and my future wife and my mother go to the mall, and they're out of here. And I can honestly say, if that's all it took to get them out of there, I would have done it a lot earlier. So I'm putting this desk together, and it's now moved into the 6 hour time frame. and I have the last bracket to attach. And the 66th time that screw didn't go into the bracket and fell out, I just start throwing things. And in this moment, I start thinking, the neighbors that I have, we have this really bad blood between us because any music after 10, they hate, and that's when I would get off work and listen to music, and they would play Gaithers at 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's my music late at night, Gaither Fest in the morning, and there's bad blood, and I'm so angry. I'm throwing these tools, and I think, you know what, God? Please put it into the hearts of my neighbors to come over here and tell me to quiet down, because this rage needs an outlet. And sending those two guys home to Jesus, home to you, will be a perfect outlet. But you know how when you're in those fits of rage and you have like those out-of-body type experiences where you see your contorted red face? And I had one of those. So I'm sitting there, I'm looking at my face, I'm looking at myself screaming, and I'm wondering, what in the world has got a hold on me right now? I'm wondering, even over the next few days, when I come to grips with how wicked I was in that moment, the cursing that dishonored my God, the murder that was in my heart that dishonored God, as I came to grips over that, over a silly desk, I thought, how in the world could God use someone like me who lives so much in the flesh? And the question I want to pose to you right off the bat is, has anything like that ever happened to you? Maybe not cursing and throwing things and wanting to kill your neighbors, but just the anger that you see deep down inside you at times. And it doesn't even have to be anger. It can be really any kind of sin. Well, when I read Romans chapter 7, I'm greatly comforted by Paul because he felt the same way. His words help me to understand the enemy within me. He gives me some theological terms that I can chew on to help me better understand what's going on in my body. For instance, in Romans 7:23, he uses the phrase, the law of sin. In verse 24, he goes on to say, this body of death. In verse 18 of that chapter, he calls it my sinful nature. Verse 17, he says, sin living in me. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, the law of sin and death. Now, whatever we call it, this flesh, this enemy of God that's in our souls, that's what we're fighting. That's what we're going to look at today. And the whole purpose of this lesson, and on your study guide, you'll see it. It's under the phrase, say it in a sentence. This is the big idea of our sermon today, that we must recognize that God has set the believer free from the power of sin, and now that we are free, we must fight sin. Now, it's vitally important to know what you're up against if you plan on fighting the enemy, which is flesh. Now, you don't have to turn in your Bibles here because we're only going to spend a short time here, but I want us to get to know our enemy a little bit here. So Paul, in the only the way that Paul can do this, he packs four truths about our enemy in this one tiny little verse found in Romans 7:21. So I think it might be up on the screen anyway. But Romans 7:21 says this, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, right off the bat, Paul wants us to know this. He wants us to know that sin living in us is a law. Now, Paul, what he's using here is a metaphor to express the power, the authority, and the constraint, and even the control that sin wields in our life. Now, indwelling sin works a lot like this. It entices, it threatens, that flesh inside of us can even bully us at times. And that's why Paul calls it a law. You go on to see that this powerful enemy is even in the lives of believers. And he wants us to know that the flesh is constantly working on us to push us into its evil mold. So right off the bat, I want us to see that for the believers, this sermon's for believers. You have an enemy that lives within you. And I hope that many of you have been echoing the same question that I have. I honestly believe that we do. We're echoing this question: in what sense has Christ defeated sin in the believer? Now, this is what the answer is to that question. In what sense has Christ defeated sin in the believer? It's this. The answer is that Jesus has overthrown the rule, weakened the power of sin, and even killed the root of sin so that sin will not be able to bear its fruit of eternal death. That's how Christ has defeated sin in our life. He's weakened it. He's overthrown its rule. He's killed its root. So for the believer, you will not face eternal death. You have heaven to look forward to. Now, the second thing that Paul wants to see in this one little verse is that sin is inside of us. For that, for the thoughtful Christian, this is a reality. It's not some, and there's nothing wrong with theology. I love theology, but it's not just out there in this land of theology where we're thinking about it. Sin living in us is something that we are fighting each and every day, and for the thoughtful Christian, you're seeing that. The third thing that Paul wants us to see, he wants us to see that we find this law even when we're at our best. Have you ever noticed this? When you sit down to pray, the flesh will battle you. It will entice you to see what's going on SportsCenter or this Showtime movie, whatever it is. When you want to share your faith with someone, what does the flesh do? It'll bully you. Have you ever noticed this? The thoughts that enter your mind, what in the world will that person think about me if I share my faith? They'll think I'm a religious wingnut or something like that. I honestly believe that's the flesh battling inside of you. Even when you're at your best, you sit down to pray. I mean, you've been glued to the television for hours. You're not sleepy at all. You open your Bible. You're tired. It's the flesh that battles you. It hates God. And lastly, from this little verse, Paul wants us to see that this law never rests. Whenever a believer attempts even the simplest duty for God, sin will fight him. I heard an author put it this way once. He likened flesh to a little lapdog that sat next to him. And when he's watching a movie, the lapdog is curled up there. Flesh is happy and fine. He opens his Bible, and that lapdog is like slipped a handful of sleeping pills into his drink. All of a sudden, your eyes close. You're so very tired. And I know I'm not alone. This is a battle that each and every one of us fight. So the good news is this. The good news is that Christians have the answers on how to battle the flesh and grow in Christ. God is gracious, and he has much to say on this topic throughout his word. And God is a very, very good dad. And he'll never leave his children ignorant on such an important topic. I honestly believe that. So please, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, that's where we'll spend most of our time today. As you're turning there, I want to share with you just the background and context of what's going on here. Chapter 6 lays a rock-solid foundation for change, and before we dive into that, we need to see how the stage was set. We're going over chapter 5 here. The cross and the resurrection of Christ are both the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they're the basis of final glory for the believer. Christ and his cross are the centerpiece of history. And in chapter 5, what we have Paul doing is sharing these wonderful insights about what Christ's cross has truly done. In verses 12 through 21, you see that there are two realms going on. There's the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. And one of the things you see about the realm of Christ, you see the ruling powers of sin, the law, flesh, and death. And in Christ, as the ruling power of his realm, what you see is righteousness and grace and the Spirit and life. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that all people start off in one realm, the realm of Adam. What that means is that we are all born into sin, as the Bible says. We all commit sin. And what happens is we all will face the consequence of sin, which is death. But we can be transferred from that realm of Adam to the realm of Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of our good Savior, what we as Christians would call salvation. Now, for the Christian, this new realm has begun. but it is not replace the old realm. Both of these realms exist simultaneously. I believe that's what Romans 5 is telling us. And it explains, for the Christian today, what these two realms explain is the source of our struggle as Christians right here, right now. Now, on the back of your study guide, you'll see a little man standing in the overlap of two circles. What I would like you to do, I would like you to label one of those circles as old realm and one of those circles as the new realm. And what this picture is intended to do for you is that you can just visually see the source of your struggle. As a Christian, your struggle exists because you live in that overlap. And what you'll hear Paul say as we're about to study, you'll hear Paul say in one breath, sin will not rule over you. And then he'll turn around and the very next breath he'll say, do not let sin reign. Or I think later on in Romans you'll see, you are not in the flesh. And then he'll say, do not live according to the flesh. So what he's doing in 5, he's showing us these two realms that simultaneously exist. For the Christian, we're transferred. We are moving into this new realm. But the problem is, we bring some of that old character, that old sin nature into the new realm upon salvation. And that is the way God has designed this. Our lives here on earth, he could have equally designed it to, we get saved, we go to heaven, we're glorified, and we get to enjoy him for the rest of our lives in heaven. He's chosen not to do that. He's chosen this transfer period where we sit in both realms, and we grow, and we mature, and we look more and more like Christ. And that's, in theological terms, that's what we call sanctification, growing and looking more like Christ. Now, by using this imagery of the transfer of realms, Paul makes it clear to the believer right off the bat that we have a new ruler, and that new ruler is Christ. We have a new influence, and we have a new power. So let's jump into Romans 6, and we'll put some more flesh and skin on this, and hopefully we'll get a deeper understanding of it. So Romans 6, we'll look at the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now right off the bat, Paul wants us to know this one thing. He wants us to know you cannot go on sinning because of your union with Christ. Now, it's so very important for believers not to misunderstand the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. And what these four verses here, what they clearly and powerfully state is this, that the abuse of God's grace in order to make sin seem less sinful, less dangerous, or less threatening is a great offense to God. So anytime we try to abuse grace by just saying, you know what, God has forgiven me for that, and I'll just go ahead and sin, we abuse the grace of God. We dishonor God greatly. Before I gave myself to Christ, I had this, it was very wild in my youth, and I'm not trying to glory in that. But when I was a young man, I had this Christian friend, and we would go out and we would drink, and I remember him saying to me that he would say, you know what, I know God has forgiven me of this, so I'm going to drink and get drunk tonight. And what that is an example of is just a horrible abuse of God's grace. And any time, because I don't think it's just for like really weak and backslidden Christians. I think we do this as men and women who are pursuing God. At times, this nonsense will come out of our mouths. We'll overlook this sin and continue in this sin because we think that, or that we know that Christ is our advocate and has forgiven us in his good grace. So what I'm trying to say here, let me pull back and try to explain this a little more clearly. So many Christians misunderstand the gospel because they separate the design of grace from the remedy of grace. Now, I don't think I included this on your study guide. I think it's on the Think Upon It section of the Scripture. So if you want to add this to your study guide, the Word of God is clear that the design of grace is this. Think of Titus 2, 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The design of grace is for our holiness. What Christians tend to do, they tend to camp on the remedy of grace. They only view grace as the remedy, So in 1 John 2:1, they'll hold to that verse and cling to that verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, don't get me wrong. I deeply rejoice in the truth that Christ is my advocate. No doubt about that. I love that. I cling to that. But to only look at the remedy of grace, that God has forgiven me, to only look at that and not look at the design of grace to make you holy, is to fall prey to deception. It really is. It's to believe a twisted gospel. It's to believe only half the gospel, because the grace can be looked at as a two-sided coin. The design of grace to make you holy and the remedy for when you do sin, when you do fall into that trap of sin, that you have the good advocate Christ on your side. Now, what I'm doing here, I'm not trying to be a theological nitpick, I promise. But to go ahead and indulge in sin and just do these mental gymnastics that say, God has forgiven me, I'll go ahead and do this sin, it is deception. It's deception. And it's dangerous. And it's so dangerous that the Bible actually addresses it at least three separate occasions and just condemns it. And we also see in these four verses that believers are united to Christ and they cannot go on sinning because they are dead to sin. Now, the growing Christian will embrace the design and the remedy of God's grace. The growing Christian will understand the gospel, and they will not go on sinning because they have been united to Christ. What else does Paul have to say about this? Let's look at verses 5 through 11 in Romans 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian cannot go on sinning because you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. You have been transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. You are no longer under the rule of your old master. You have a new master. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, I want you to think of it this way. Think about living that you were in New York. You live in this high-rise apartment, and on the second Thursday of every month, your landlord comes by and asks for the rent. And you notice this man is a cruel brute of a man. He comes in, he demands his money the second Thursday of every month. He's busting down your door to get your money. You receive in the mail a letter that just says, hey, this building has been sold. It's under new management. A new person owns this building, and your rent is now due at the end of the month. So the end of the month comes, and you're paying your rent to your new landlord. Nice guy, very kind. You give him your money. Now, the next week goes on, and another week goes on that second Thursday of that month, who's back at your door banging on that door demanding money? It's your old landlord. What you have the power to do in that instance is to smile and say, you know what, you have no authority here, as you close the door in his face. What God has done when he has transferred you from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ, in salvation, you as believers, sin will still come. Sin will bully you. Sin will have influence on you. But what you have because of the good God and Savior Christ that you are now under, you have the power to close the door right in his face and say, you have no authority or power here. Christ is our Savior. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, this is huge. This is huge to the growth process right here. It is vital for your spiritual growth that even though sin has not changed, and it hasn't, it's still a tyrant. Sin has not changed. Your relationship to it has changed. The flesh may have power, it may intimidate, it may bully, but it has no authority because you are alive to God from now on, according to verses 8 through 10. You're no longer helpless to the flesh, you're no longer helpless to sin. And then God gives us this wonderful command in verse 11. See this wonderful command in verse 11. He says, start acting, thinking, and living like free people. Ah, so good. Start acting, thinking, and living like free people. So what then is God's plan of attack? Let's read verses 12 through 14 and see what Paul has to say next. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you are under grace. Now the big idea of this lesson is found in this section of Scripture. Christian, you are free from the tyranny of sin, and now you must fight sin. We must fight because although we live in this new realm, we bring those old habits from the old realm. And until our salvation is made complete, until that good day upon our death when we're finally glorified in heaven, until that day, you will battle flesh the rest of your life. So hunker down? We get to hunker down because we're going to be fighting this the rest of our life. Now in verses 13, we're commanded to resist sin by enlisting our capacities for righteousness' sake. For the fighting Christian, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, they'll be worn out sections of your Bible. No doubt about that. Because for the believer, you're all about putting on godly attributes, and you're all about tearing off those attributes of the flesh. Your eyes, your ears, your mind, your body, it's going to be used for righteousness' sake. And all this can be done. This is what's so wonderful about God's grace in 14. We see verse 14. All this can be done. You can resist your former master because you are now swimming in God's grace. All this is possible because of God's grace. And this, that very reason, that's why God's grace is so very important. The so what section of your notes. So what? Why does this matter? Grace is the necessary foundation. We've got to understand this. Grace is the necessary foundation for all change. Grace always precedes our efforts. We see this in Colossians 3:12. The duty and discipline that we have, it springs up out of God's grace. Grace does not eliminate the struggle against sin, but grace will empower the struggle against sin. And grace, it gives us hope. Now, here's where we've been in God's Word, and here's where I put the challenge out to you. If I've been faithful to God's Word this morning, if I've represented it fairly, if I've represented it honestly, then you as believers, you have responsibilities to do something with it. If I've been faithful to God's word, and you can be like good Bereans and check that, God has given you so many weapons to battle sin in your own lives. Now this may look like a tiny toy hammer, but I can tell you this is a weapon. For this tiny little hammer in my daughter's hand, she turns into the Norse god Thor. And what she's able to do when she has this weapon, when she battles Calloway, which she always does, it seems like, and most of the time when she doesn't have her little toy weapon, her little hammer, she loses that battle every time. But periodically, when she has her little hammer of Thor here, she'll win a battle here and there with her weapons. So... silly little illustration, but what I want us to see is this. Christians, we have to know our weapons. We have to know our weapons. God has not left us empty-handed in this battle. Repeatedly in His Word, He's given us a plan to overcome the power and deceit of the flesh, and we must put our minds to work, not just for obedience, but we are also called to fight against sin and to fight against the flesh that dwells within us. Now, on your study guide, you'll see this. One of those weapons that you must see and you must think about and you must meditate on is the sovereignty of God. How is this a weapon? The sovereignty of God is a weapon when you look at it in this particular way. When you are face to face with lust of the flesh, you've got to have this thought enter your mind. It is the sovereign God of the universe who forbids me to do this. He is the great lawgiver who rules over me. I depend on him for every breath. And let the sovereignty of God strike fear into our hearts. He's a good dad, but he's a sovereign God too. That is a weapon against sin. Secondly, I want you to think about the punishment of sin. Now, God has woven a cause and effect relationship into this world. There's no doubt about that. We do sin, and God has forgiven us of those sins. But to say we never pay for those sins and we never reap the fruit of those sins is to be very foolish. So another weapon you're going to use in your battle against the flesh is to think about the punishment of sin. God is a very, very good dad who disciplines his kids. This afternoon, if you get the chance, read Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. It'll be a great section of scripture for you to read and just see the good God that we have as our dad who disciplines. Thirdly, you need to see your weapon and think about all the love and kindness that God, against whom every sin is committed. God loves you very much. He does. It's demonstrated in the life and death of Christ. God loves you. Man, that's a weapon. When you think about the love of God, it's a weapon. Let me turn this on me. Why in the world do I want to sin against such a good God who loves me? And then fourthly, another weapon that you'll find is think about the blood of Christ. Think about the work of Jesus, our Redeemer, and an understanding of what he actually did on the cross. That's a weapon you can rely on. And then lastly, think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We must fully consider how sin grieves God. It grieves the Spirit. It defiles the dwelling place. We lose and we forfeit comforts when we sin against God. And that is a weapon that will work against the enemy. Know your weapons, use them to meditate on, and then you can fight the flesh. You can even defeat the flesh. Now, on your study guide, in the What Will You Do section of this study guide, I've put together a six-day study. And the reason I put this together for six days is because I think a six-day commitment is a commitment that most of us can handle. And the whole idea of this six-day commitment is that you will spend the next 6 days just looking over this material, answering questions, memorizing one verse. And what this is doing is it's cementing in your hearts these truths that we've pulled from God's Word today. Now, I don't believe this is the only way to learn these truths. I certainly don't believe that. But the What Will You Do section of your study guide is focused on growth through the Holy Spirit's power. I believe it focuses on the methods that God wants us to use, and I think it's all about his glory. The motor that drives this, I believe, is the glory of God, and I think that's why this What Will You Do section is so important. Over the next 6 days, I want you to pray and ask God to search your heart and reveal to you through his word where and what areas you have forsaken Jesus. And then there's a handful of questions there. Do you grieve when God is dishonored? Is your faith growing stronger? Do you hunger for holy conversation? Are you faithful in your prayer and meditation? These are just questions that you can use as prayers. God, I want to do this. I want to be like this. This is the first step I want you to take. The second step I want you to take, start putting weapons into your head. And one way you can do that is memorizing scripture. And what you have here is just one short little verse. Memorize it, and it will help you battle the flesh. That verse is Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What a powerful verse. Imagine that verse in the heads of every person in this room. God will use His Word. When it's in our heads and in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will use that verse to battle sin. And then lastly, there's a question for every day where you're actually diving into the Scripture and looking for answers. It's a six-day process. I just want you to follow, and I think it'll cement some of these truths into your heart. Now, just for a second, we're closing down right here, but allow yourself to imagine what our church would be like if everyone fought the flesh the way God has commanded. Imagine a church like that. We all look around and we see godly men and women that we want to be like. I know I do. I see godly men and I'm like, I want to be like that person. And we look at that person and we see, I have the same Holy Spirit as that person. I have God's Word just like that person does. What I do not have, I may even have some of His knowledge. Maybe not all of His knowledge, but I have a good chunk of the knowledge that He has. What I don't have is the discipline that He has of applying the Scriptures to His life. But we can change that. We can go after growth in God's way, meditate on His Scriptures, and understand how we grow and start living in that way. How much you want to grow depends on your commitment and understanding to Romans 6. I feel very confident in saying that. However much you want to grow, it'll depend on your commitment to the understanding of Romans 6. May God light a fire in our hearts to recognize the grace that we swim in. May we recognize God's grace, His design and its remedy, and never separate those two, but hold those two things together. And may we recognize that God has set the believer free from the power of sin, and now we have to fight sin. Bow your heads, please.